Welcome to the podcast of Lancaster Brethren in Christ Church, located in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. LBIC is a community being transformed by the love of Jesus, sharing this love with all people. We want this podcast to be an extension of our community and a connection with familiar voices. Together, we want to think about how to follow Jesus in our particular moment. So enjoy the podcast. We're grateful to have you join us as a part of the LBIC family.
I want to encourage you all in the whole, like, not being friendly, you all are already friendly, but like taking time to be friendly is super important. We've been outside and that environment was just so different than being inside. And it's neither better nor worse. You just need to recognize that there's differences between the two. And so outside, we didn't have masks on and we could see each other's faces, and it felt a lot less formal than, you know, wooden pews kind of feel like. Not there's anything wrong with wooden pews, but it takes a little bit more intention and effort for us to connect with each other. So just encouraging you to do that. Come a little early, stay a little late, take each other out to lunch, take me to lunch. Whatever you want to do, it's fine. But want to encourage that. The other thing I wanted to make sure you guys knew was that youth group is meeting tonight, pumpkin smashing. No, not smashing, painting. That's what it would be. Maybe y'all would come if it was pumpkin smashing. But that's tonight at 6 o'clock. If you have your Bibles, they're not useless this morning, but you are going to have, like, finger fatigue, because we're going to be kind of all over the place. So scriptures will be on the screen behind me if you want to follow along. But we are in our last section of talking about our values as a church family. So the first value was being Jesus-centered, and we spent 3 weeks on that. The second one being relationally focused, we spent 3 weeks on that. And we're beginning the last series of three messages focused on being justice-oriented. And so as we've said before, this is values are something that we experience. They're not just something that we intellectually think about. They're not just good ideas, but they're things that hopefully we actually experience as a church family. So here's a few practical ways that some of you might be very familiar with. Others of you who might be newer might not know about these things. And maybe some of you have been around a long time might have forgotten about some of these things. But so practically speaking, how do we experience this value of being justice-oriented? One of the longest-standing things that has happened here is our food pantry that operates once a month. Last year, we planted a community garden in an old playground right on the corner of our property, and so we have fresh produce that we give our neighbors, and then what the excess that we have either goes to the food hub or you take it home, which is always fun. Those things have been going on for quite a while. The lawn that we met on for the last two summers, the house that's over there, some of you might not know, but the second story of that house is a four or five bedroom apartment. And that's used in cooperation with Homes of Hope. And that's a ministry locally. We're partnering with other churches that looks to prevent homelessness and help families to learn to live independently. And so that's been going on. Those are our outward focused things. One of the inward kind of focused things, because doing justice among ourselves also matters. And so our deacons oversee what's called the Samaritan Fund. And so that takes care of the needs that happen and arise within our church family. And in 2020, that fund got depleted and partway through because of COVID. And you all responded incredibly and positively and helped take care of one another last year. And then one other thing, I guess, is more outward facing too. Last year, we started the Neighbor Fund, which is this fund that was in kind of a response both to COVID, but many of us received the first round of stimulus payments, and some of us didn't need it, and we're able to give it beyond ourselves. And so we created this fund that kind of connects you to your neighbors, coworkers, family members, or whatnot, to be able to supply their needs. And we raised over $20,000 or so for that. So those are some ways that we practically, regularly experience this justice-oriented value. But there's also another way that's less quantifiable that we experience this. And it's the simple fact that we wrestle with justice. It's the simple fact that we talk about it. I want to share with you an overarching observation, maybe an assumption that I have about our church in regard to justice. It has three components. First component is this. I believe that we believe that justice is close to the heart of God. I believe that we believe collectively as a community that justice is close to the heart of God. Secondly, I believe that we believe we're called to do justice, to participate in the work of justice. Thirdly, though, I also think we struggle to understand with exactly what number two means, with exactly what doing justice means. I ended the last service with this. I want to begin our time together with this, moving back to the fact that we talk about issues of justice. Some churches don't talk about issues of justice. And I wonder if it's because they're not where they would want to be. And, you know, when you're not where you want to be, you don't want to talk about where you should be because you're not. And it can be kind of embarrassing to say, well, yeah, we're failing at this. And so I wonder if one of the reasons that the church, and particularly in the United States, the white church, which is the dominant church, dominant culturally speaking, doesn't talk about issues of justice because we know we could do better, but it's kind of embarrassing to say that we're not doing better. And so I just want to encourage us over the course of these 3 weeks, and not only the course of these 3 weeks, but for us as a church, and I'll share personally too, like I want to lean into this. I'm not where I want to be, and I'll share more about that later, but I want to grow in this. And growth is not always a very comfortable thing, but I think it's something, and I think we'll see today too, that it's very close to the heart of God, and it's something that we want to partner, we want to be God's partners in as well. So maybe this all doesn't describe you, and if it doesn't describe you, I'll just say it describes me, and I'll just talk about myself for the rest of the time. But I think there might be some of you who share these sentiments too. I personally feel like I'm working backwards when it comes to issues and understanding justice. For me, it's more recent. The issues of justice have arisen for me over the last 10 years or so, probably really strongly the last 7 years around the issue of racism. And part of that is because of my background and how I grew up. I was raised with a great sense of morals, a good sense of right and wrong. Those things my parents really instilled into me, and I'm grateful for them. But I grew up on an acre and a half that was attached to my grandfather's 88-acre farm. So I wasn't necessarily in super social settings. I was part of a middle-class family, and my parents did a great job sheltering me. And I don't mean that sarcastically either. I think they thought they were doing me a service by sheltering me from the things of the world. And you know, I just tangentially, I think there is a place to kind of not let your 6 and 7 and 8 year olds know of all the evils of the world, right? We have to grow into these things. We have to be sensitive to what our kids can handle. But I was very sheltered throughout my whole childhood. I can remember just about 3 instances from ages 19 and down where I was aware of what I will call like the larger evils of the world. One of them, well, I was at a 76ers game, so Joe Stauffer and family, you were just at the Sixers game, but there was an odd experience that I had at the Sixers game. I was younger, and at halftime, the mascot brought out this big wooden sign, placed it between 2 sawhorses, took a running jump, and just broke and smashed the thing. What was written on that piece of wood or whatnot was the word Iraq, because that day apparently was the first day or was the declaration of Operation Desert Storm, the first Iraq war. And I remember even then, I wasn't a thorough Anabaptist at all by that point in time, but I remember thinking, there's just something off about this. Why are we celebrating war? That was one instance. I remember vaguely some of the things around the Rodney King incident and what happened in LA and around the area at that time. And then in college, I remember shooting pool at the rec center and seeing the news flash across the screen about Columbine and what happened there. But by and large, I was just not aware of ongoing systems of injustice. It's not that I didn't care, I just simply wasn't aware. It wasn't how I wasn't raised to have these lenses on. And my church didn't help provide me these lenses either, through which to see the world. And so when I say I feel like I'm working backwards on an understanding of what justice means, it's because my views of justice has largely taken the shape of a secular or popular understanding of justice rather than a biblical one. Now, I do want to say that there is some overlap between a secular or popular understanding of justice and a biblical one, because where there's truth, there's God's truth. But there is also some real differences between the two. And I'm critiquing myself this morning that I don't have a more foundational understanding. Historically, I've not had a more foundational understanding of what the Bible has to say about justice in order so that I can critique the popular and secular understandings of justice in order to live more faithfully in terms of a biblical justice. I'm critiquing myself because I am taking my cues more from a popular understanding and reaction to things that are happening rather than digging more deeply into a biblical understanding of justice. Now, this all reflects my place in society. I am a white middle-class male. I am a part of the dominant group. My black brothers and sisters, my Latino brothers and sisters, they have been doing this theological work for a long time. A long time. There are my brothers and sisters who live in different countries throughout the world who either are there on missions or it's their country of native origin, and they do not have the privilege of being in a predominantly Christian atmosphere. They don't have the freedom to worship freely. And so they also understand what it means to be a part of a non-dominant group. Now, this dominant group and being a part of a dominant group is something that is maybe not just unique to the U.S., but it is certainly plays into how we understand and we think about justice. So again, maybe this is all me, and this is all descriptive of me, but I don't think I'm just speaking for myself. Maybe it's some of you too. And so three messages aren't going to do anything more than scratch the surface, but I want to commit to learn. And I want to commit, I want to invite you to join me in that commitment to learn. And one of the things that I'm going to be doing for however long it takes me, I'm not going to put a time frame on it, but I'm going to go back and I'm going to reread the Old Testament through the lens of two Hebrew words that we're going to talk about this morning. And so what we're going to do this morning is I want to give a very simple definition of what justice is, and then I want to talk about these two really fun to say Hebrew words that talk about justice and righteousness. So first, the definition. Gary Hagen, who started International Justice Mission, who travels around the world and advocates through the legal systems for those who are oppressed or suffering injustice, he says this: fundamentally, justice has to do with the exercise of power. Now, if you just wanted to stop there, you could stop there. Fundamentally, justice has to do with the exercise of power. He goes on to say that God is a God of justice is to say that he is a God who cares about the right exercise of power and authority. God is the ultimate power and authority in the universe, so justice occurs when power and authority is exercised in conformity with his standards. Justice occurs when power and authority is exercised in conformity with his standards. Now, two Hebrew words I want to introduce us to. They come as a part of what Walter Brueggemann says. There's two pairings of words that describe or that are held together for the people of Israel in the Old Testament that define the character and nature of who they are. One is love and faithfulness, the pairing of love and faithfulness. The second is the pairing of justice and righteousness. The Hebrew words are mishpat. Can you say that one because it's just fun? mishpat. There you go. All right, it's like mashed potatoes in a pot, mishpat, whatever. Mishpat. The second one is tzedakah. Can you say that? Tzedakah. That word means righteousness. For mishpat alone, there are 541 references in the Old Testament to mishpat or to justice. So let's start with number one. Just kidding, we're not going to go through 541. Because there's 541, there's like 490 references to tzedakah. We're going to just begin our time by looking at Psalm 103:6. Should be on the screen behind me. This is where the psalmist says, "The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed." In the Hebrew, the Lord works tzedakah and mishpat for all who are oppressed. So let's look at these two words. Let's look at mishpat first. Mishpat is more of a legal word. Tim Keller, who's the pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City and also a former professor, says that it is giving people what they are due, whether punishment, protection, or care. It's giving people what they are due, whether it's punishment, protection, or care. So in a legal sense, it is the consequences for acts of injustice. So the perpetrator has consequences that they suffer because of the choices that they've made. On one hand, it's consequences for acts of injustice, but on the other hand, it's also care for the victim. It's also care for the victim. And I would also say this is getting more into the future as we talk about these things, but biblical justice is also restorative justice. It's not just punitive justice, right? It's not just an eye for an eye, as Jesus said. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye. It's not just that kind of thing. There is a restoration that God seeks as justice occurs. And we'll get into that maybe in weeks coming. In the Old Testament, though, there are four groups of people that are on the receiving end of mishpat: widows, orphans, immigrants, and the poor. Widows, orphans, immigrants, and the poor. A modern-day translation of that, or one commentator gives us these examples of present-day folks: the refugee, the migrant worker, homeless, or in some cases, depending on the situation, single parents or the elderly. One of the things that each of these groups have in common is that their sustenance is in question. They don't have the privilege of their financial mind thinking about, how am I going to retire at 58 and a half or 65 or 67 and a half or 75? They don't have that privilege of thinking that far ahead. Their life's sustenance is literally days away from not being there. So this is the insecurity that widows, orphans, immigrants, the poor, refugees, migrant workers, the homeless, and some single parents or the elderly face. They are dependent on other people. So to do mishpat would be to provide protection and care for these groups of people, the people who couldn't fend for themselves. So mishpat is written into the structural laws of Israel. We'll look at a couple here. Here's one from Leviticus 23:22. Here's what it says: "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the alien. I am the Lord your God." I know there's a couple Hope International folks that work here, and so I think this translates into the work that Hope does. So Hope does a lot of microfinance loans throughout the world to help people create small businesses in order to create sustenance for their family and their communities. And so what you notice here is that the people don't eke out everything that they can from their fields, right? So think about your paychecks. Every penny isn't allocated and stretched to be solely focused on you and what you want. Some of us are able to have margin. And so that margin then is given to others, like the edges of the field is given to others. And then there is agency here. It's not just like these fields are picked and then there's baskets and people come and pick it up and go. But there's agency that's involved here. In other words, they are picking the grain. They are picking the fields. Or in Hope's case, they're starting the businesses. They're running the businesses. They have responsibility for it. And there's dignity that comes from that. That's Leviticus 23. In Leviticus 24 and 25, there's some interesting associations too. There is a Sabbath for the land. A Sabbath for the land. So every 7 years, the seventh year is supposed to be a Sabbath for the land. Whatever comes up, comes up. And that's what you eat. The land just kind of lets it be whatever it is, but you don't work it, you don't till it, whatever comes up, comes up. And so there's an association with justice, mishpat, and the land and creation as well. Later on too, in Leviticus 25, I think, talks about the year of Jubilee. So once in a lifetime, at year 49, once in a lifetime, everything is returned to the original owners to balance out the inequity that has taken place as people have fallen into debt and risen on the scale or whatever. At year 49, the Jubilee year, that is the year when things are returned. Interestingly enough, this is one of those things that is in the Bible, but there is no there's no recording of Israel actually enacting this. So it's given, but it's not practiced. Deuteronomy 15 talks a year about the sabbatical year when there's debts that are forgiven, and so every seventh year, moving towards that Jubilee year, there's the forgiveness of debts. It's not necessarily the equalization of society and things being given back to families and family land, but it's the absolution of debts. So in verse 7, it says, if there is anyone in need, a member of your community in any of your towns within the land that the Lord your God is going to give you, do not be tight-fisted towards your needy neighbor. I love that word. Don't be tight-fisted towards your needy neighbor. You should rather open your hand willingly, lending enough to meet the need, whatever it may be. And then the verses following, so this is October now, let's just pretend 2022 is the Sabbath year, and we're like Jonathan, he's in need, and I'm like, you know what, Jonathan, you can hang on 2.5 months, no big deal. You know, just wait till the Jubilee, or wait till the Sabbath year. Deuteronomy is very clear. No, be generous right now. Don't make them wait. If they have a need now, act on it now. The book of Ruth is a story that depicts this in story form. The book of Ruth, if you remember, Judges comes right after the book of Judges. The last line of the book of Judges says this, that the people did what was right in their own eyes. And so you have a culture or a people who is doing whatever is right in their own eyes, and then it focuses in on these two widows. They're poor, they're immigrants, they're widows, and this man named Boaz follows the structures of the law of Israel the way that it was intended and gives an idea of what life could look like if we follow the ways of the God of justice. Now on the flip side, this is all the encouragements towards justice, but on the flip side, if you look through the Old Testament, it doesn't take you very long to discover that mishpat is not something that is carried out well. And so when you read Kings and Chronicles, you read about how the kings do not do this well, and as you read the prophets, you read the critiques of Israel and Judah, particularly their leaders. Micah, which is a book we love to quote for issues of justice, you know, what does God require of you, O man, but to do justice and love mercy and walk humbly with your God, earlier on is fairly scathing in his critique, and he says, prophesies, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against those who put nothing into their mouths. Hear this, you rulers of Jacob, the house of Jacob, and chiefs of the house of Israel, you who abhor mishpat, or abhor justice, and pervert all equity, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with wrong. Its rulers give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets give oracles for money, yet they lean upon the Lord and say, surely the Lord's with us, no harm will come upon us. And so they treat people vindictively, exercising their power, but you know, they're still doing the churchy thing, so it's all good. I can just invoke the name of the Lord and I'm okay. All right, last example, Ezekiel 34, because this one hits close to home for me. This is the prophecy against the shepherds, and so shepherds in the biblical imagery are pastors. And so this is good for pastors to read. This is a critique of the pastors of Israel, the shepherds of Israel. Verse 4 will do. You, the pastors or shepherds, have not strengthened the weak. You've not healed the sick. You've not bound up the injured. You've not brought back the strayed. You have not sought the lost, but with force and harshness you have ruled over them. So mishpat, or justice, is God's desire for his people. It's God's desire for his people. It was through God's people that God wanted to display his justice or his mishpat. So when God chooses Abraham, the idea here is to form a people group, which he does, which becomes Israel. Now, no matter what you think of in terms of the days of David and Solomon, Israel is a very small country. Very small nation comparatively to Assyria, to Babylon, to Egypt, very, very small. And it's through this small nation that this nation of people is supposed to interact with God and live in a certain way in order to show the nations of the world what life can be like when you live according to the ways of Yahweh. It was supposed to be a light to the world, a blessing to the world, as they lived according to the ways of God and showed those ways to the surrounding nations. Now, obviously, what happens, we don't read that happening. Instead, we read things like when Israel asks for a king because they want to be like the other nations. And so while Mishpat is a calling for them, it's a calling they also abdicate. And what we see Israel doing throughout Israel's history then too is they are the oppressed in Egypt, but it does not take them long for them to become the oppressor. And this is a good thing for us to remember too as we think about justice in our day and in just in history. Often when the oppressed are freed or experience some form of liberation, they become the oppressor. It's just a natural human evolution. They take on the ways of the oppressor and they begin to oppress. We see this going from David, who the people love him, Solomon taxes his people hard, Rehoboam, the next son, is even worse. And so the natural movement of our humanity is not the right exercise of power. It's the exercise of power over one another. That can be in family systems. Those can be in workplaces. Those can be in churches. It can be in nations. But one of the things that is unique about Mishpat and separates it a little bit, I think, there's a bit of a line to be drawn here, a distinction to be drawn here, is Mishpat has a systemic feel to it. And so it's concerned about the systemic nature of justice. It's not to say it's not interpersonal at all, but it's to say that it is systemic, more systemic minded. And so the systems and the structures that we create matter. We talked about this in the beginning of this year, I think it was, when we did a series on spiritual warfare. And we talked about how spiritual warfare, when it's not just about individual evil, because individual evil brings people into it, creates a group of evil, that group of people who are evil or not doing good creates structures and systems that continue the oppressive cycle. And so this is something for us to understand, that part of even being involved in spiritual warfare is not just this, it's not fighting all these unseen demons, but sometimes it's fighting the demons that we've created. So Mishpat has a systemic feel to it. Now let's go to Tzedakah, which is the Hebrew word for righteousness. Now righteousness we might often think of in this way of personal piety. Sometimes in its negative light, for me anyway, I think of self-righteousness. But this isn't the way the Hebrew intends for it to be used. Righteousness can be understood to mean a life of right relationships. Righteousness can be understood to mean a life of right relationships. It means day-to-day living in which a person conducts all relationships in family and society with fairness, generosity, and equity. Fairness, generosity, and equity. If you have about 6.5 minutes this week, Google the Bible Project and Justice. There's a short video that gives you kind of, you could have saved your Sunday morning and just sat at home and watched this video. But that's why I'm not sharing it with you now, because you have to be here. But if you have 6.5 minutes, go and watch that this week. It says of tzedakah that it treats others. Tzedakah means to treat others as the image of God with the God-given dignity that they deserve. So tzedakah is more relational in nature, more the person right in front of you in nature, more understanding that the person in front of you, whomever they may be, is bearing the image of God. Now, you can find this word maybe 490 times in the Old Testament. If you guys want to do word studies, BibleGateway.com is fantastic, or BlueLetterBible.com if you want to quasi-nerd out on the Greek and Hebrew stuff. But Bible Gateway will at least give you all the references to these things, and you can look at the context where you can find them. But Psalm 15 is a good reference. It's a psalm that paints a picture of tzedakah. This is what it says. Let's read it together. Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? The one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from their heart, whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to a neighbor and casts no slur on others, who despises a vile person but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps an oath even when it hurts and does not change their mind, who lends money to the poor without interest, who does not accept a bribe against the innocent. Whoever does these things will not be shaken. So notice here that righteousness, tzedakah, is closely linked towards behavior towards our neighbor, living in right relationship with one another. Miroslav Volf, V-O-L-F, writes this incredibly amazing and hard-to-read book called Exclusion and Embrace. I'm going to say it's amazing, but I am also going to say take 2022 to read it. Because it's kind of difficult at points. But he says this. Theologians, he starts off by saying theologians. I want to say that all of us are theologians because all of us think thoughts about God. Theology is simply our thoughts about God. So theologians, you and I, should concentrate less on social arrangements and more on fostering the kind of people capable of envisioning and creating just, truthful, and peaceful societies, and on shaping a cultural climate in which such agents, people, thrive. What he's getting at is this kind of people that we're becoming. And this is what we've talked about for the last 3 weeks. What Jane and I have preached about the last 3 weeks on being relationally focused. This concept of tzedakah or righteousness or living in right relationships with others or being shaped, our spirituality being shaped by the interaction we have with others. This is what tzedakah is. It's living in right relationship with others. It's how we're formed into Christ's likeness by living in right relationship with others. One of the things, though, that you'll find as you look for the word righteous or righteousness throughout the Old Testament is not that it refers to us, human beings, predominantly, but it predominantly refers to God. Paul puts it clearly in Romans 3:10. He says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who has understanding, no one who seeks God. That is our natural predisposition. We long for God, but that is not a natural. Seeking righteousness, seeking right relationships, is not a natural thing. That's actually part of the good news of the gospel, is it's a new way to look at living with one another. Later on in verse 22, though, he says, this righteousness that we lack is given by faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So this righteousness that we lack is given by faith. Now, faith is not this mental assent to a series of beliefs. It's not like going to school and having faith in what you learn. Faith is giving yourself fully to something. So in this case, it is God. Giving yourself fully to God in Jesus Christ. This righteousness is given by giving ourselves fully to Jesus. Fully to Jesus. And so tzedakah seems to be where mishpat is more systemic in nature, tzedakah seems to be very interpersonal in nature. It has to do, justice has to do, and we might, that's the thing, oftentimes we think of mishpat kinds of justice, this systemic justice, these larger things of justice. But in the way that we treat one another, the people that are right in front of us, that is also an act of justice. Each day, you have power. All of us are given power, are given agency. All of us. And we have a choice with which how to use our power and our agency. In righteousness, in living rightly with others. You have the opportunity to do that in your homes, with your families, in your marriages, with your children, at your workplaces, with strangers on the street. How you treat people, the people that are in front of you, which, by the way, is very different from this world of people you don't know, who you just form opinions about based on their opinions. And you, I think this is one of the disadvantages of thinking of justice in a popular secular sense right now, is the people from whom we demand justice often are not even in front of us. We don't even know who they are. They're just people of a different viewpoint than us. But to do justice is to do it with the people who are right in front of you. It matters how you use your power with the people who are right in front of you. And Jesus is our ultimate example of how we use power. We cannot look anywhere else to understand how to use the power that has been given to us than the person of Jesus. And we'll do that in the weeks that are coming. But here's how I want to end, because Jesus picks up this call that has been rich throughout the Old Testament. This is a part of the story of the people of Israel, and he picks this up. He picks up this call, and he makes it his own. He quotes Isaiah 61 as he teaches in the synagogue, as Luke records it in chapter 4, and this is what Luke records. He, Jesus, went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. And this is what he speaks out. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So Jesus picks up what has always been a part of God's intent and God's hope for God's people. And Jesus picks it up and embodies it. His life is one that lives it. And as you look towards the cross, this is God's, we won't dive into it today, but God's ultimate statement on justice is the cross. God's ultimate statement on justice is the cross. We'll dive into that more deeply later. So that's a little bit of background. I think more than anything, besides giving you background, I also want to give you invitation. This is something I want to invite us to grow in as a church family. To grow in our understanding of what justice is. And like I reflected on like the Jesus-centered thing, the relationally focused thing. I feel like I could go on for days and days and days and feel very rooted in what I'm talking about there. This is a learning curve for me. And maybe it is for you too. But it's an important one. Not just because it's a value for us, but because it is so rich within the biblical narrative and the biblical story, and it's so close to the heart of God. And it would be a shame if we missed the significant piece of what God is calling us to be as his people. So I want to invite Brian and the team to come up, and we'll prepare ourselves for to receive communion. But I do want to pray for us as we prepare to receive communion this morning. Lord, as we read in the beginning, you work justice and righteousness for all the oppressed. Lord, there might be some folks here this morning who feel like the folks above them or around them are using their power in less than just and life-giving ways. Lord, I pray that you would help them to know that you are alongside of them, that you're working justice and righteousness for the oppressed. God, that your heart seems to just beat for those who are at the receiving end of those who are using power in malevolent ways. Lord, all of us have some sense of power with which to use. And we need your Spirit's work inside of us to use it well. We are not naturally, we don't naturally act out the ways of Jesus. It needs to be a transformation that takes place within us. And so, God, I pray that you would do that, that you would transform us, our hearts, that you would transform our hearts to follow the model and example of Jesus, who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God anything to be grasped, but made himself in the form of a servant and humbled himself even to obedience to death on the cross. I pray that you would just shape that nature, not only in our church and the people here, but that you would shape that in the nature of your church. And I thank you for the churches and the people in which you have done and are doing that in, Lord. And I pray that you would help us to learn from them. God, thank you so much that your Spirit is moving among us, and we want to be attentive and receptive to that movement and receiving that into our lives as well. All these things we give in the name of Christ. Amen.